work that is translated discourse. That is, they were talking back and forth, having a discussion. At either case, it is good for us to discuss things from time to time. One of the ways that we discuss is our question and answers, and we'll tackle some of that tonight and discuss some questions that have come up, some that have been submitted and others that have been submitted, not directly to me, but that I have been asked to address, because it is important. It's important for us to understand something that's heavy on our hearts or something that you're curious about. So I want to reiterate that you can ask questions of me at any time, and I promise I will always give you a biblical answer, or if I don't know the answer biblically, I will find that and search it out for you that we might discuss it. First question tonight is one that has some political overtones, and that is the verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. You'll hear this from time to time, especially depending on the political party of your choice, who use it one way or another. And that is about where the King James says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Because our government has an assistance program for those who are mothers of children, for those who are out of work, unemployment programs, or aid to families with dependent children programs. All of those things have different connotations. This has been used probably abusively mostly in the political arena as a way of basically saying, well, the government shouldn't do anything. And that's not what this verse is talking about at all. But what this verse here is teaching is a principle of Christian deportment. It's a principle that Jesus taught the apostles, that it is good and right for us to take care of our needs in as much as we can. Yet the apostles understood that there would be those who had need. Even as early as we read about in Acts chapter 5, when all of the disciples came together and gave everything and everyone had in common, right? There is a principle here that also is covered with the idea of welfare in principle. And that is that, well, those who are wealthy will take care of those who have a greater need. But in the body of Christ, there is no such principle. And I say that because, for example, the free will offering, right? The free will offering is not for just those who have money. It's for everybody. Every Christian is commanded to give. The only difference is the amount. And God says that is proportional to what you have purposed or how you have prospered, right? You can't give what you don't have, but of what you do have, God has commanded we give abundantly. And so we don't want to confuse these things that we see or hear in the public arena with what the Bible teaches. So let's look at some other passages as we discuss this. Let's first go to 1 Thessalonians, the first letter of Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Because I think these verses do relate to each other. Verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 4. "And that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing." And so he kind of says this in a different wording here in the King James, to have lack of nothing. He's saying you want to work so you have something, right? You don't want to be lacking of anything. And if you work and then you use the funds, right, that's implied. If I work, I must then try to use what I have from working wisely, right? We can work and still not have money, amen. The commercials are very good at that, taking what little money we have so that we have none. So we have to be wise. And so there, and he says, study to be quiet. This is not talking about audible hearing quietness. He's talking about a moderate lifestyle, right? He's talking about a moderate lifestyle that is content with what we have, not seeking more and not seeking the very best, but to be content with that which provides for us to have a modest lifestyle. Does not mean that we can't have some of the things we want. Does not mean that we may have something that's extravagant. But overall, when one looks at the life of a Christian, what they should not, what shouldn't jump out at the life of a Christian is what they have, right? How nice their things are, how nice their cars or clothes or house or any of those things. That shouldn't be what jumps out to me as a Christian. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize to them at Thessalonica. Why? Because it gets in the way of verse 12, walking honestly toward them that are without. And it gets in the way of us lacking. Because if you only have so much and you spend 90% of that on one thing, it only leaves 10%. Something is going to be lacking. So let's look at some other passages. How about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So there's two parts here that he brings out to the churches at Ephesus. One, we are to work so that temptation that we might do something criminal, even based on need, won't be there, right? There is something implied here. If I have all of my needs provided, then the overwhelming desire to take something that doesn't belong to me won't be there. And here's the other part. I'll have to give to someone else. Now, we don't have to openly steal. I don't have to go into your house and take something that belongs to you to steal from God. That's not what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, is it? They didn't take anything of anyone else's. They just kept back and then lied and said, we gave all. And so what were they doing? They were taking what should have been given for all of the disciples and let the apostles decide. No, they took that opportunity away from the apostles. And they said, we'll decide exactly how much we'll give, but we want all the credit. We'll give 50%, but we want 100% credit. So they were stealing in that way, if you will. But here that temptation is up. The other thing is, here's the idea. The more modest I live, the more I have to give to somebody else. And that feels better. It feels better to have something to give and take care of someone else than have a brand new phone or a brand new television or brand new clothes. If I can take what I have and help someone or do something just nice for someone else to bless their life as a Christian, and that might plant the seed of a love for God through that act of service, that's worth giving up whatever it takes with prudence. All right, let's look at another passage. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts 20, verse 35, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Jesus just ties a bow on all of it. And we know exactly where it came from to the apostles. It's the same principle, right? It starts with, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So I must be first content. So I'm not so focused on what I'm not getting or what I should be getting than what I'm giving and giving to others and blessing their lives. So I hope that answers the question, and I hope you have others related to it. Please ask me. Please submit those. All right, another question. Does God have a specific plan for my life? God told the prophet Jeremiah, right? Man decides or makes a plan, but God directs his steps. And so in thinking about that, when I encounter problems and when I encounter struggles or great trials, is that really, well, part of God's plan? And can I say that? And one of the things we do need to be careful of, the more I study and think about that is when we speak for God, we should speak with confidence. We should be absolutely certain before we say God says something. We need to be certain that's what God said and not what we added to it or not what we thought he said. And so can I say that to a person? Well, you're going through this because God has a plan, right? It's all part of God's plan. And people throw that statement out very haphazardly and at will, as if this is just a blanket that I'm throwing over someone who's cold. I'm going to warm them up with this phrase. And the reality is, I don't know that. I don't know that anybody knows for certain what God's plan is for somebody else's life. I don't even know for certain what it is for my life, specifically. So what do we know? We know that there's a principle of godliness that we are to live by. Right? We follow these principles that God lays out for life. What do you teach your children when they're young, right? They say, give me that. Put that on the table. I want that now. You look at them and say, what? You may ask. You may say, please. And then when you receive it, if I decide to, you may say, thank you. Right? You're teaching them some principles about courtesy, aren't you? About how to be kind. About to show honor to someone. Being humble. Those principles are a plan to live by. Now, where do they come from? They come from the Bible, right? Being humble in our living, right? Looking not to our own interests, but the interests of others. Philippians chapter 2. All of those principles are directly from God. And so God, yes, has a general plan for the way we are to live to his glory. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When we think about God's plan for our life, God is concerned for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Some people read into this and they think, well, see, God has a plan. He has a plan for everyone's life. No, this is not talking about a plan for everyone's life. This is talking about a plan for those who are obedient to his will. This plan is for the church. And so then when I become a part of the church, I become a part of that plan. And I do that through the gospel. Now, does God know what I'm going to do? Yes. He absolutely knows all. But does that then affect my will? No. No one that we read about in all 66 books of this wonderful library do we see anyone where God stepped in and made them do anything or made them not do anything. From the very beginning, God gave us a choice, humanity, mankind. Either follow the plan I've set before you or choose your own plan. But with that, whichever you choose, you're going to suffer or you're going to be rewarded. It's that simple. So there's a specific plan for things then that how they happen to us. Well, was a specific plan that God would punish Eve, right? That she would be second to her husband, right? That she would have pain in childbirth. Was it God's plan that Adam would earn his living from the sweat of his brow? He would labor and toil? No. Yes. Maybe. They didn't know that. They knew this. The day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. And they did spiritually. They didn't know all the consequences that were going to happen. And so God doesn't come into our lives and say, well, you're so strong, so let me give you this heavy trial and burden. Right? As if a weightlifter looks at a rack of weights and he says, I'm strong, I'm going to go lift that rack. No, God doesn't work that way. Right? Things happen in our lives based on tragedy, based on circumstances that have nothing to do with us. Right? We just are in that place at that time, and there happens things. And so we need to delineate then between how God executes his purpose in our life from God having a specific plan that he then directs our path. Now, yes, God causes all things to work together for good, Romans chapter 8. That's God's power and providence. It means if I'm faithful to God, will the trial overwhelm me? No. If I'm faithful to God, is there any stumbling block that I can't overcome? Absolutely not. Is God always with me, even in the trials? Probably more so. Absolutely. That is a certainty. And that is what gives a Christian his strength opposed to the person who doesn't know God. Right? He's facing the same trials. He's just facing it without help. His circumstances are going to cause him more often than not to turn further away from God, whereas a Christian, he's going to turn toward God. But I hope we have other questions like that or related to it. All right, so this is kind of related to that question about Adam and Eve. Did God set up man to fail by creating the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the first place? If he did, or if he didn't, why would God give man free will at all? Now think about that. God, knowing who man is, he knew what Adam and Eve were going to do. So why did he put the tree in the first place? Why did he even give them the opportunity to mess up? Well, the statement is a circular argument, right? Because it says, well, why put it there in the first place? Or why tell them about it, right? Just don't tell them. And they probably never wouldn't even stumbled upon the tree. Well, all of those things are hypothetical, and they could then have any outcome. But ultimately, if God wants man to have his free will and then to develop, he has to put in place things that are going to help us to grow. Now, that's a different statement. God put something in my life to help me to grow than saying this is part of God's plan for my life. Because the things that are put in our life in order that we may grow sometimes go the opposite way. Here's what I mean. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we're going to begin at verse 1. James 1, verse 1. The servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. What is James saying? How do I count it all joy when I fall into diverse temptations? He says it's not the joy that we're going to find in the temptation or the trial. It's not a joyful thing. What he's saying is we develop, we grow, we are stronger in faith, stronger in maturity, stronger in wisdom through the things we endure. See that? Now, I don't know if the Christian copes, right? Coping really, to me, has a different meaning than what the Bible teaches us about being long-suffering and enduring, right? Coping has the idea that we fixed it. Enduring has the idea that we still went through it, God helped us. And we got stronger on the other side, so that's a joy. That's what he's talking about in verse 3, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh something. It produces something, patience. And patience is absolutely a valuable thing to the life of a Christian. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be complete, through and through, wanting nothing. Do you lack strength? Well, trials will help you. Do you lack faith? Trials will help you. Do you lack maturity? Trials will help you. Do you lack love? Trials will help you. But they only help if we endure them. If we allow God to patiently help us to develop. There's a principle here about adaptation, right? Things get better over time, and it is true. As we adapt, we develop new skills, right? New strengths. And sometimes we need that, right? We need a situation where we're forced to do something that's hard because it's worth it. Here's an example. You were forced to study the Bible, and studying the Bible is not easy. But what was worth it for you? Christian. and to be a better mother, father, husband, wife, brother, sister, child, all those things. To have peace, have hope and strength. Know how to view life in a whole different way other than just existing and functioning till I clock in and till I clock out. All of that comes as a result, a reward of faithful and patient study of God's word. But it's not easy. If it were, brethren, we couldn't have enough seats in here. If it was easy, people could just take it like that and have it. But it always has been said, even by Jesus himself, right? Is the gate wide or narrow that enters into life? It's narrow. It's straight. It's difficult. And not many, but few there be which go in. But there's the one that leads to life. Even if few are going, it still leads to life. And so God didn't set up man to fail, absolutely not. He set up man to grow and develop and to be more like him through the things that we endure. But good question. All right, another question. And this one's a little bit more related to how we respond to problems or calamities. 1 Samuel chapter 45. Let's go there. And the question of this is, how does God control evil? All right, we know God protects us. And we know he watches over those that are his. And we see that throughout. In this account here in 1 Samuel 45, even though the people of God at this time were rebellious against, I think that wrote that down right. There isn't a 45, is it? Well, let me try 4, verse 5. Sometimes that's closer. Chapter 4, verse 5. Oh, it's talking about the ark and the great shout. Well, all right, let's try this one. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Yeah, there is a 24. Good. Second Samuel 24, verse 3. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto thy people how many soever there be, an hundredfold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Verse 5, and they passed over Jordan and pitched in Arab, and in the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river Gad and toward Jezreel. Then they came to Gilead in the land of Tamhadashah, and they came to Danjanan and to Zidon, and he came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem and at the end of 9 months and 20 days. God's anger was kindled against David because of this numbering. Verse 2, for the king said, Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba and number ye the people that I may know the number of this people. David still had in his mind, after all the victories, all the things that God had led him through, that somehow there was some power or strength in his number. Some power or strength in his might. And he was basically hedging his bets, right? Are we still as strong as I think we are before we go into this land? And yet he never should have questioned the fact that God was with me. And here's what I'm talking about, that we as Christians, when I say we ought to speak with certainty when we speak about God, because here is the thing. God has all of the wisdom and all of the understanding that we seek in this life. How does that relate to him controlling evil? Well, it relates in this way. Although God does allow evil things to happen, he allowed wars in the Old Testament. He allowed people to be murdered. He allowed all manner of violence to happen to women, to children. But it did not mean God did not have the plan and the guidance and the instruction for the people to come out of it. That's my point. Oftentimes, we look to the source of why is the evil here. And many people that rail against the Bible, they attack the Bible, and they try to attack God by saying, this God has all these attributes. He's all love. He is. He is all-knowing and all-powerful. He is. So then, if he has all these things in his possession and in his control, and I look at the circumstances that I'm in, who do I blame? I blame him. Who should I be pointing the finger at? Look at Colossians for me for just a minute. Let's see. I believe I want Colossians chapter 2. Here is part of the beauty of God's word and what it gives us. Yes, Colossians chapter 2. We as human beings seek for knowledge and we seek for understanding. We seek for wisdom in all manners of things, in philosophy and study. What we don't really attribute it directly to philosophy, but we'll say the arts, the humanities, studies of science, and somehow we'll learn more about who we are. We're looking for these secret mysteries of life. And yet here the Bible tells us all these things are contained in Christ. In Christ is all the wisdom of the world. Verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So I ask you this question. Was God in control of evil when Jesus died? Yes. Yes. How was he in control of it? He was in control of it because he allowed them in. Put Jesus to an open shame. He allowed Jesus to be arrested. He allowed those crown of thorns to be placed on his head, to be beaten, to be cursed, to suffer all those things, and then even to be put to death. But who got the victory in him? Jesus. That's our victory. Because now we're with him. Wherever he is are all the answers to life. Do I have to worry about evil? Absolutely not. Did Jesus worry about it? Absolutely not. Didn't mean he didn't suffer. He did, tremendously. Even knowing what he had to go through, he prayed, if there's another way that I can avoid this, Lord, show me or reveal it. But if there is not a way, I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried about evil so much that it's going to stop me from obeying my Father's will. And therein is the strength for the Christian. And really for all men, for all humanity. Here's the strength that we can all find God's creation in the Bible itself. But I hope I answered that question without being too distracted with all the principles behind it. But very good questions. Maybe a little more doctrinal than we usually have. All right. Here's another question. And it's related to this. Colossians chapter 4, beginning, let's see, verse 1 and 2. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal praying also for us that God would open unto us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So the question is it wrong for a Christian unjustly accused of a crime or to suffer because of something someone else has done, and then when it is revealed, and when the truth comes out, is it wrong for the Christian to have comfort in it? And he uses this verse, I think, talking about masters over servants or slaves, and that masters are to give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And so to answer the question, we should have comfort and peace when the truth is ever revealed. There's nothing wrong with that, right? For the Christian. We want the truth to come out, especially when it's something that might shame the Lord. I don't ever want something to be said of me that would bring shame on the church here at Frisco, on me, on my family, but especially not on God. Now, I know in the world that we live in, that's going to happen, right? I mean, people are going to, you're going to be in a situation at some point in this life where something happens to you unfairly. That's what I should say more accurately. Something is going to happen unfairly, right? No fault of your own, right? And by virtue of the fact that you are honest, people will say, well, you're too honest. Well, you're too open. Or they're going to say, well, you like to keep the rules too closely. Now, all of those things that they'll make excuses for the fact that your right living points out wrong living in their lives. And when that happens, some will blame you for it. Or they'll try to construe circumstances so that you end up being to blame. But herein is the answer to that. And that is, God reveals all, right? Everything that's done in the dark will be revealed in the light. It's going to come out. It always, always, always does. When you know you're living right and you've done the right thing, that same person that accuses you will be the first to come back and have to apologize. Now, I say have to. They may not. But you deserve an apology. You deserve to be completely shown to be innocent, exonerated of whatever you may be accused of. And that's a peaceful and a comforting thing. You know? But if you're a person that asks that question or you have something, have a different skew in your mind with the way you ask that, I'll be glad to answer that after services. But I hope you'll have more questions. These are great. They really help me to study, and I hope they challenge you to think about these things, think of the scriptures in a different way. So it is productive and good that we study from a question and answers perspective. But we do want to offer at every opportunity the Lord's invitation that we'll pray with you and pray for you, whatever might be heavy on your heart. If you need to repent of sin and let that be acknowledged publicly, we'll pray with you. If you need to obey the Lord, be baptized tonight, please come as we stand, as we sing.